Okay. Okay. If you had a choice of looking at a photograph of someone you love or talking with someone you love, what choice would you make? What would you prefer? My guess is you would choose the latter. You know, sometimes a photograph will have to do. The warrior in the midst of a battle, in a foxhole, has in his pocket a picture of the person that he loves. And that'll have to do. It's a wonderful reminder of who that person is. But they'd much rather be reading a letter from the person they love. They'd much rather be talking on a phone with the person that they love. A picture is a real blessing. But what that picture does is it makes you yearn for more communication, more intimate, more involved communication. According to David, the created universe is like a picture. Well, a moving picture, but it's like a picture. It lets us know certain things about God, that He's there, that He's powerful, that He's weighty, that He's glorious. But when we see the picture, it just makes us yearn for more. We're not quite satisfied with that. It makes us yearn to communicate with Him. We'd like to talk with Him. We'd like to listen to Him. To learn more about what He's like, about what he can do for us, what He expects of us. David's been pointing out in Psalm 19 that we began looking at last week, he lets us know in the first part of his psalm that creation is like a picture. But what that picture does is just makes us yearn for more communication. And that's what God provides for us. Would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19, Psalm 19. Last week we looked at the first part of this particular psalm, verses 1 through 6. And what David told us was this: God reveals Himself through creation. He speaks through what He has made. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. What we learn about God through that picture is valuable, but it's limited. And fortunately, we're not left with that revelation alone. Because David now points out in the second major part of the psalm, in verses 7 through 11, that God reveals Himself through His Word, through what He has spoken. Through creation, God says, "Look at me." And through His Word, He says, "Listen to me." Notice what David says about God's verbal communication to us in verses 7 through 9. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." Let's consider these six statements that the Lord that David makes about God's word. He follows a general pattern. First, he gives a name for God's word, telling us what it is. That's in the white font. That's followed by a quality of God's word. He tells us what it's like, and that's in the yellow font. And in the first four statements, that's followed by an effect of God's word, what it does, and that's seen in the blue font. And as we noted last week, the expression that follows God's particular form of revelation is of the Lord. We noted last time that the first part of the verse, the way that God is identified is by the word God, which emphasizes power and strength and greatness. But when he gets to the more personal expression of God's word, he uses the name that's more personable, that God used to reveal himself to the nation of Israel as the great I am, the God who was making a covenant with them, the God who had actually redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. God is a God who communicates. He has so much to offer us. The reason he created us was so that we could have a relationship with him, so that we could glorify him, so that we could communicate with him. God communicated with Adam and Eve. God communicated with Abraham. He even made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And God built on that covenant that he made with Abraham by making a covenant with Moses and giving him the law, which was intended to reveal what God was like to the nation of Israel and also to govern their daily behavior. God wants to communicate, and he communicates verbally through his word. The first statement that David makes about God's revelation through his word is this. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." This might be the most comprehensive way that David can refer to God's word. The law of the Lord. It could either refer to the Torah, the law that God gave Moses that we read about in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, or it could refer to all his instructions, all his teaching. What quality does the law of the Lord have? David says it's perfect. It's complete. It's not lacking anything. If you need to know it, it's in the Lord's instructions. What effect does God's instruction, does the law have upon people? He says, restoring the soul. If you look at some of the other translations, they might say reviving, refreshing, converting. Instead of soul, it might say life. The word that he translates, restoring, can have kind of two main emphasis. It can either refer to conversion by taking somebody who's apart from God and converting them and bringing them to God, or reviving somebody more internally, or restoring somebody to a relationship that they already had. David used the word in Psalm 23:3, where the Lord is the good shepherd who restores the soul. What else does David say about God's word? He says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Some translations take that word testimony and translate it statutes or rules. It may refer to rules or warnings or reminders. It may refer to testimonies about the Lord and what he's done. What quality does God's word have? It is sure. Some translations say trustworthy. It's reliable. It's verifiable. It's infallible. And what effect does God's word have? Making wise the simple. A simple doesn't mean stupid. Simple just means somebody who is naive. It means somebody who is uninformed at the moment. And what they need is to be informed. so that they no longer become simple. And that's what God's Word does. To anyone who is eager to learn, it makes them wise. What else does David say about his Word? Verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Some translations, if this is a little tedious, if this is by design, you should be a little bored with what I'm saying right now. In one sense, which will make clear to me, which I better become clear to me. It's not clear to me, that's why it's tedious. But just bear with me for a little bit, and then I'm hopefully I will tie together all these phrases, okay? And I'll tell you what I think David was trying to accomplish through these six statements. The precepts of the Lord. Now, some translations will translate precepts as commandments or statutes, decisions God makes about what should happen, orders he gives. What quality does God's word have? It's right. Some translations say fair. Literally means straight. Figuratively, it means morally straight, morally correct. What is righteous? What effect can God's word have on people? It can cause rejoicing of the heart. It can produce deep, satisfying joy, even in the midst of trials and problems, because there's joy in knowing God and there's joy in doing the will of God. What else does David say about God's word? He says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The word commandment, some translations translate as commands. Actually, it's singular, so commandment is a good translation, but some translations will translate it as in the plural to give the idea that it's referring to all the commands. David is just saying commandments refer to everything that the Lord has commanded us to do. What quality does the commandment, does God's word have? He says it's pure. Some translate it radiant or clear. Now, it can either mean something that's pure, or it can mean something that's been cleaned and polished and is actually shining and bright. And what effect does God's word have on people? He says, enlightening the eyes. That phrase can either refer to gaining intellectual knowledge, your eyes are open, they're bright because you've gotten more information. Or it might refer to freshness or strength or being revived, because dim eyes were a picture of somebody who was nearing death, whose life was ebbing away, their eyes were growing dim, and he may be saying, this is, God's truth is invigorating. What else does David say about God's word? He says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Some translations translate it as reverence. Now, by using the word fear, what I think David is doing here is he's using the effect to refer to the cause. He's referring to God's communication, God's word, as fear, because that is what it's supposed to produce. That God's word, when we read it, all his communication to us produces in us fear and reverence. Or he may be saying, fear stands for all those specific instructions and teaching that he gives that encourage us to fear the Lord. But in either end, the result is that he's saying one thing that the word of the Lord does is it produces fear and awe in us. And what quality does this part of the word of God have? He says it is clean. It's pure, some translations say, or right. It's wholesome and pure and genuine. And he also adds to that, it's enduring forever. It's worthwhile. There's no expiration date. It stands the test of time. As do those who fear the Lord, by the way. They also endure forever. What else did David say about God's word? The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Some translations translate the word judgments as rules or decrees or ordinances. What qualities of God's word does he emphasize here? That it's true. firm, some say sure, trustworthy. And not only that, he says, it is righteous altogether. Or as some translations say, absolutely just. In its totality, everything that it says is just and righteous. Now, for me, in trying to read through this, it's just a little frustrating for me. And I think part of the reason is because many of these descriptive names that are used for God are almost synonymous. It's almost like they're used interchangeably in different sections. And sometimes it's hard to know what the distinction is, even in this context. What's the difference between them? Law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, judgment. Seems like they all run together. And the same thing can be said, really, for the words that describe the quality of those aspects of God's Word. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, enduring forever, true, righteous altogether. You could probably switch these all around and not really lose anything in the process, and still be very accurate. The law of the Lord is not only perfect, but isn't it also sure and right and pure and so on? And the same can be said of the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. They all share these qualities with one another. I wonder if David wants us to read this passage and be overwhelmed with God's Word in the sense that it is extremely varied in its many aspects. It's rich in its qualities, and it's unbelievably powerful in its impact. Think about the six aspects of God's Word that he refers to. Think of it as a box. A box basically has six parts. It has four sides, and it has a top, and it has a bottom. And David is speaking about six aspects of the Word of God. The first three, he mentions law, testimony, precepts. You turn the box over and then you find the other three. Commandment, fear, and judgment. Now all these are aspects of the box of God's truth. It's all part of the same whole. And in all its aspects, as a whole, it is perfect and sure and right and pure and clean, enduring forever, true, righteous altogether. He's blowing us away with the breadth and the depth and the powerful impact of the Word of God. Suppose I offered you a bottle of pills, and the label of the pill bottle read like this: the ingredients in these pills are guaranteed perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, enduring forever, true, and righteous altogether. And these pills are guaranteed to do the following: restore the soul, make wise the simple, and produce rejoicing in the heart while enlightening the eyes, and there are no harmful side effects. Would you be interested in these pills? How much would you pay for these pills? What would you pay for such perfect, pure ingredients with no expiration date? What would you pay to be restored and rejuvenated and invigorated? What would you pay to gain wisdom beyond your years and on a regular basis experience all those benefits? Well, you don't have to pay anything not in terms of money. You reap those benefits not from a pill. You reap those benefits from God's Word, which many of you probably have in your hands right now. It wouldn't cost you any money. It'll just cost a little bit of personal discipline. Time investment in reading it, studying it, meditating upon it, digesting it, and applying it to your life. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. When you consider the power and the impact of God's Word, it's no wonder that David concludes this in verse 10 of Psalm 19. In speaking about God's instructions, His teaching, His commandments, and so on, he says, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb, gold, the most valuable commodity in that day. Things haven't changed that much. Honey, the sweetest substance known to David, not that much different today. David says, of the benefits that we get from God's Word, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And then he elaborates, the value of God's Word is seen in that it warns us and it rewards us. Verse 11, moreover, by them, by all these statutes and commandments and precepts and moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Warnings are just an incredible expression of love and concern, aren't they? They're very valuable. Think about warnings that you find on medication. Do not take on an empty stomach. That's a warning to heed. That's a very important warning to heed. I remember one time, I can't remember what the surgery was. I think it was could have been a biopsy or something, and I was on some pain medication. And this is when we were living in New Jersey, and my friend Bob from seminary came out and visited, and Bob and a friend of ours and Ruth and I were driving up from New Jersey to actually visit Newport before we knew anything about Narragansett or anything. And I remember we're on Route 95, and I had terrible pain in my stomach. I had popped a bunch of pills. We left early in the morning. I didn't eat anything. And, oh, my stomach was just killing me. Well, I had taken the maximum dose of these pain pills with nothing in my stomach. Boy, that if I had only heeded that warning, that would have kept us from pulling off to the side of the road and me stuffing myself with who knows what. And I probably loved every bite of it, but I would have avoided the pain if I had only heeded the warning. Warnings are important. Think about the warnings that we get on the road. They're all very valuable. Bridge out. Gee, that's a good one. Sharp curve ahead. Do not enter. And then the wrong way. Those warnings are really crucial. They're there for our well-being. They're there for the well-being of other people. We are greatly spared when we heed God's warnings and graciously rewarded when we do what he says. If only Adam and Eve had valued the word of God. If only King David had heeded the word of God before Bathsheba Gate and everything else that followed. Thank God that Jesus succeeded where the rest of us have failed. Warnings are not meant to be mean. They're meant to help us, to protect us, And if we follow God's instructions, we will be rewarded in more ways than we can imagine. Not always the ways we're looking for, but ways that are much better. God's word warns us about danger. The danger of pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust, the seven deadly sins. Reminds us about the problems we face if we don't get right with God, if we don't humble ourselves before Him, if we don't confess our sin. Reminds us of what happens when we lie and we cheat and we steal. Reminds us of the consequences of an undisciplined life. Reminds us and teaches us how to be a good husband, a good wife, a good parent, a good child, a good worker. It's all in there. It graciously warns us, and when we heed it, it graciously rewards us. Your peers may not be able to tell you any of those things. Your peers may not be able to give you any of those warnings. Polling may not be able to tell you what the right thing to do in any situation is. Why? Because the people who are being polled may not be paying attention to the source of truth. So polling doesn't always tell you the right thing to do. It just tells you what a lot of people, many of the wrong, want to do. The media is not going to tell you what to do. They're not motivated by truth. In God's world, they're motivated by making some money or furthering their personal agenda. We don't look to any of those sources for warnings. We don't look to any of those sources for instructions. After reflecting on the revelation of God through creation and then most recently through His Word, through what He has said, David has become somewhat introspective. It'd be natural to do so in light of the fact that he's just been overwhelming us with the purity and the truth, the value, the blessings of God's Word. And I think what David was thinking when he's thinking about the Word of the Lord that he's given to us, he's realizing that he's holiness challenged. And so what does he do? He prays for pardon. He asks the question, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. David sometimes had problems figuring out his own sin. But he knows God knows. And he asks God to acquit him of his hidden faults. He knows how dangerous sin is. He may be asking God to forgive the sins he doesn't even know he's committed, or maybe to forgive those that are now coming to light that he's tried to hide in the past. He prays for protection. He says, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. He's praying for protection from himself. He knows what he can do. He knows that he can lift his hand in defiance of God and do whatever he wants to do. He did it on more than one occasion. Lord, keep me from blatant, willful disobedience. Keep me from wrecking my life, from wrecking the lives of other people. I want to be blameless before you, he says. And he prays for purity. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He prays that the Lord would purify him in such a way that his words would be pure, that his thoughts would be pure. He wants everything that he says, everything that he thinks, to be totally acceptable in the eyes of God. What a great prayer. Easy to say the words, but do we really mean it in our heart? Can we really pray in all sincerity, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer? David recognizes his own weakness, but he also recognizes the Lord's strength. That's why the one he prays to, he addresses at the very end of his psalm as, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, I don't know if this is, I'm not sure if David had this in mind or not, but this is, I throw this out as a possibility. I think it really fits well with the first two major sections of this particular psalm. In the first part of the psalm, he talks about something that's, well, you can see that you can touch. It's something that's substantive. It's real. It's like a rock. Creation. The heavens. And he uses the name God that to refer to God, that emphasizes his majesty, his power, and so on. And the second half of the verse, he switches from talking about God, which he only uses once, to in verses 7 through 9, six times referring to the Lord as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the name that God chose to use to reveal himself to Moses so he could reveal himself to the children of Israel, who he was about to redeem from slavery in Egypt. I don't know if this was in David's mind, but it's like the way he describes God at the end almost ties together the first two parts of this psalm. God is like something that we know from creation. He is like a rock. I mean, that's like the most solid thing you could think of. But he's not only his rock, he's also his redeemer. The Lord is his redeemer, who sets him free from bondage to sin, just like he set the children of Israel free from bondage in Egypt. Rock, you think of that's concrete, that's hard, that's strong. But a redeemer is somebody who's personal, who actually comes in and rescues you. What a great way to end this psalm, by describing the Lord for what he's just pictured him as in this psalm. He is a rock. He's a redeemer. And David personalizes it. He's really my rock. He is my redeemer. Do we treasure God's word the way David did? Do we treasure every aspect of it? Do we appreciate its qualities? Do we appreciate what it can do? Gypsy Smith said, "What makes the difference is not how many times you have been through the Bible, but how many times and how thoroughly the Bible has been through you." Has the Bible been through you? I'm not asking you if you've ever read it through in a year, or if you read it from time to time. Do you look through it? Now the question is that we have to ask ourselves, has the Bible really been through us? A pipe and a branch have a lot in common. They're both cylindrical. They're long. And water can pass through them. But there's a big difference. When water passes through a pipe, the pipe remains unchanged. When water passes through a branch, it's changed. The branch draws nourishment from that, and the branch actually grows. Not only that, but the branch actually produces sprouts, leaves, fruit. Water can pass through a pipe, but the pipe remains just the way it was. If anything happens, it might rust out if it's something that will rust. But when water passes through a branch, it changes, it transforms that branch. It produces fruit. We're either a pipe or a branch whenever we approach Scripture. For a pipe, we read it, it passes through us, no impact, we're on our way. Well, we want to be as a branch, that as the water passes through, we draw from it. We're changed by it. It changes the words that we speak. It changes the meditation of our heart. Wasn't intended to leave us unchanged. It was intended to transform us and to make us like his son. I think this psalm is a pretty challenging psalm. What are you going to take away from this psalm? What am I going to take away from this psalm? You know, it was written by a man who knew what it was like to be a pipe and to be a branch. And he knows it's better to be a branch. And he's encouraging us to be one as well. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. How rich and valuable and powerful it is. We thank you we have access to it all the time. We ask, Lord, that you'd have access to us. We pray that your word would shape us and mold us. Lord, if we have a tremendous passion for your word and we've been living this psalm, may we continue to do it. If we've maybe grown a little cold or indifferent or forgetful, if our passion has died, we pray, Lord, that you'd ignite a flame within us, that we might live the truth of this psalm for your honor and for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.